Hello and welcome to the course Climate Justice, Following Jesus in a World of Climate Breakdown. This is session one and my name's John Swales and I'll be leading us through this session and Alice will be joining us in other sessions. Let's begin with some words of Jesus. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, and I'm going to read this to you from the First Nations version, which is an indigenous translation of the New Testament. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who hunger and thirst for wrongs to be made right. They will eat and drink until they are full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the words of Jesus, that Creator's blessing rests on the ones who hunger and thirst for wrongs to be made right again. In other translations, this is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. And in this course, we're going to be looking at some upsetting things about the state of the world. But I just want to encourage you as we begin, because no doubt you're listening to this course because you have an interest in justice. Something burns within you for the world to be set right. And I want to say that Jesus says, divine favour and blessing rests on those who hunger for justice. Who hunger, perhaps, for climate justice. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Saviour and Friend. Thank you that he said that divine favour and blessing rests on those who hunger for justice. So Father, we ask that you would form and shape us into the image of your Son, that you would send your Spirit as we go through this material. Amen. Well, I want to offer you a couple of poems now. And this first poem is called Do Not Run. Because if we're interested in climate justice, if we're interested in justice, we need to take the world seriously as it is with all its pain. But sometimes there can be versions of Christianity which cause us to run from reality into a world of romance or what I sometimes say is we offer people hopium, a shot of hope which distracts them from the reality of the world. But no, justice means we can't look away. So here's the first poem. Do not run from concrete reality into a world of romanticized abstractions. Take courage, the truth at times will hurt. Do not romanticize reality, but look it straight in the eye and behold the nightmarish evil that many endure. Don't dodge or look away, but lament and grieve. The kingdom is calling. Don't dodge or look away. But listen and love, the kingdom is calling, for he will transform reality. There is not a hurt that he will not heal. Do not romanticize reality, but look it in the eye and commit yourself to justice and peace. Hold the hand of the hurting. Wrap your arms around the broken. Hold their gaze and whisper, this is not the way it was meant to be. Speak truth to those corrupted by power. Stand up for the oppressed. Hold their gaze and whisper, this is not the way it is meant to be. Do not romanticize reality, but rest a while in extravagant love. Bathe in his kindness. Receive his healing. Do not romanticize reality, but know that hope is on the way. Just have a few moments of silence. And then let's have our second poem, which is called Two Religions. There is a certain kind of religion. An opium for the masses. It numbs, distracts, and anaesthetizes us from the pain of the world into a world, a heavenly world of spiritualizing irrelevance. There is a certain kind of religion. An opium for the masses. It supports, benefits, and acts as chaplain to the status quo, supporting the structures and systems that reap destruction. There is another kind of religion. A hope for the nations. It awakens, summons, and calls us into the pain of the world, into a world of Christ-like justice. There is another kind of religion. A hope for the nations. It challenges, confronts, and rebels against the status quo, and offers a conspiracy of compassion that leads towards human flourishing. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the structures and systems of domination. Again, just a few moments of quiet. Well, in those poems, it's really an encouragement for us to look at reality, to behold it. And in doing so, we're offered a way into a type of religion which doesn't act as a chaplain to the status quo, but nor seeks to get stuck in, to oppose injustice and forces of domination, but also one that is compassionate and that leads to human flourishing. Well, with that in mind, let us look at the story we find ourselves in. In a recent television broadcast, David Attenborough, he spoke these words. Right now, we are facing a man-made disaster of global scale. Our greatest threat in thousands of years, climate change. If we don't take action, the collapse of our civilization and the extinction of much of the natural world is on the horizon. Brothers and sisters, the sobering truth is that our lives are taking place in the context of climate breakdown. The climate crisis is due to the presence of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere as human beings burn fossil fuels, coal, oil, and gas. And we turn to these fossil fuels for blessing. And indeed, through the use of fossil fuels, our lives have in many ways become more comfortable. We use them for growing food, for clothing, transportation, technology, and healthcare. And arguably, fossil fuels have dragged huge swathes of humanity from extreme poverty. And fossil fuels have also contributed to rising levels of life expectancy. Life expectancy generally has been on the up in recent decades as nations become more industrialized and have more infrastructure in place to help people. Interestingly, life expectancy has begun to dip a little bit. But we turn to fossil fuels for blessing. But the reality is that we are cursed. Human beings have been on the planet for hundreds and thousands of years. But the last 60 years or so, human impacts, particularly through fossil fuel consumption, have led to an impact on the planet which is unprecedented in both rate and scale. Scholars have given our geological epoch a new label, the Anthropocene, as humans have now entered a likely irreversible point in changing the ecosystems and weather patterns. And we see this through rising temperatures, rising seas, desertification, ocean acidification, deforestation and biodiversity loss. And global emissions are still rising. They dipped a little bit during COVID lockdowns, but they're on the rise. And the planet is building up heat at the equivalent of four Hiroshima bombs worth of energy every second. And 90% of that heat is going into the oceans. The problem from burning fossil fuels isn't so much the heat that is created when they are released, but how that heat is amplified. So for instance, I have methane pumped into my home, which we use for cooking and heating. So imagine that I am heating water on a hob, and the heating of the water creates CO2 emissions. How much greater do you think that heat is amplified once that CO2 gets into the atmosphere? Well, 60,000 times as much heat gets trapped by the CO2 than that which is being released. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 8, the Roman Empire is called the destroyer of the earth. But this label could just as well be given to our generation. This is the story we find ourselves in. I'm reminded of this quote from Tolkien in The Fellowship of the Ring. Let me read it to you. "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf. "And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." Brothers and sisters, we didn't choose to live and be followers of Jesus at this point in history. But here we are. How should we live? Let's dig a little bit deeper into this. According to the latest peer-reviewed scientific reports, the coming decades will be extremely difficult as we move into a world 1.5 or more degrees above pre-industrial temperatures. In October, a UN report said that there was no credible pathway to 1.5 in place, and current national targets, if met, would mean a 2.4 degrees centigrade rise in temperature by the end of the century. The world which we inhabit and call home, our father's world, will see an increase in malnutrition, migration and conflict. A world, this is particularly if we even manage to keep our current targets and end up at 2.4 degrees centigrade, a world in which there will be an increased risk of societal collapse. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said this. He said, "Humanity faces a direct existential threat." More recently, Guterres said, "We are on the highway to climate hell with our foot on the accelerator." And Justin Welby, in words not typical of the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said that the horsemen of the climate apocalypse are at the gates. It is already affecting the world's most vulnerable. Millions are now homeless in Pakistan due to recent floods. And the UN estimates that by 2050, we could see up to 1 billion refugees as huge parts of the globe become uninhabitable due to floods, and temperatures which are not compatible with human life. By 2050, perhaps within your lifetime, in the lifetime of your kids, the world will very likely be significantly different. 1 billion refugees. The Barbadian Prime Minister Maya Motley, she made a dire warning. She said this: 1.5 is what we need to stay alive. 2 degrees is a death sentence for the people of Antigua and Barbuda, for the people of the Maldives, for the people of Dominica and Fiji, for the people of Kenya and Mozambique, and yes, for the people of Samoa and Barbados. See, we're heading into a world where low-lying nations will simply cease to exist. In the UK this last summer, we faced a 40-degree heatwave. And in 20 years' time, we will look back at this as being, you know, one of our cooler summers. What is true for the UK is true for global temperatures. Just for a moment, let us look at some of the stats for Canada. So the chart you see here is the annual average temperature departures in degrees Celsius. And as you look at how these temperatures are plot over the years since 1948, you can see they're generally on the rise. Generally on the rise. Temperatures are getting warmer. In fact, you can see there in, it looks about 2009, Canada was 3 degrees above the temperatures. Was 3 degrees. That's not, not good at all. And if we look on this next map, we can see that this doesn't mean that temperatures are evenly distributed across the world. So we've already said that we're 1.1, 1.2 degrees above pre-industrial temperatures. That's the average all over the world. There's certain parts of the world where it's warming quicker, and that's true of Canada as well. There's parts of Canada which are seeing average temperatures being significantly higher in some geographical locations. You see, this is a story we find ourselves in.
I found this on the web.
And these temperature rises mean that in Canada there will be an increase in floods and forest fires, in drought, in coastal erosion and extreme weather. Well, could things get any worse than what I've said? Well, yes, let me just introduce a few things here. You see, we can feel overwhelmed in the face of systems and structures of domination that seem hell-bent on pushing us to the point of no return. And sadly, there is a point of no return. There are tipping points, positive feedback loops, which if activated mean that even if we cease using fossil fuels, the temperatures will rise. Let me mention three of these: forest fires, sea ice, and melting permafrost. In 2020, 20% of Australia's forests were destroyed in wildfires. In 2021, 500,000 hectares of Canadian forests were destroyed in the heatwave. Let's just look at our chart here. Rising temperatures, they create drier conditions in forests, milder winters that lead to lower snowpack, higher pest populations and fire seasons. Larger burned area from fires result from more dried out and dead vegetation, which acts as a tinderbox of fuel that is easily sparked by lightning or people. So as temperatures rise, the our forests, they become sort of prime for fires. And when these fires happen, either through lightning or through human activity, you have an emissions, CO2 emissions from these fires. And there's increases, they burn over expanded areas longer and more frequently. So we're getting more forest fires, which in turn create more emissions, which means there's more carbon in the atmosphere, which accelerates warming and leads to temperature rise. Then back to one, you see how it's a positive feedback loop. Because of these rising temperatures, you're more likely to get a fire. And when you get the fires, you get the emissions that releases carbon in the atmosphere, and that leads to temperature rise. It's a positive feedback loop. Second positive feedback loop is that of sea ice. Sea ice has a high albedo. It's very white and reflective. And sea ice reflects more solar energy. It reflects it back rather than the darker open ocean, which absorbs the energy. When global temperature rises, well, we see more sea ice being melted. And when the sea ice melts, it results in a darker sea surface overall than normal, which reflects less solar energy, which raises temperatures and leads to yet more ice loss. Increased temperatures means there's less sea ice, which means that there's darker sea surface, the sea absorbs more heat, which therefore increases temperatures. This is a positive feedback loop. And the third one here is to do with permafrost. Permafrost is made up of a combination of soil, rock and sand that are held together by ice. The soil and ice in permafrost stays frozen all year long. Near the surface, permafrost soils also contain large quantities of organic carbon, a material which is basically made up of dead plants, which can't decompose or rot away because of the cold. About 15% of the northern hemisphere is permafrost. That's 11% of the global surface. Permafrost contains twice as much carbon as the atmosphere and three times as much carbon as that stored in the world's forests. But the good news was that the stored carbon in permafrost stays frozen, but with rising temperatures, permafrost begins to thaw. And when it thaws, this previously frozen organic matter begins to decay. And as it decays, it releases CO2 and methane. This means that atmospheric CO2 and methane levels increase, which means that there's higher levels of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, causing global temperatures to increase, which in turn means more permafrost is going to thaw. And when it falls, more CO2 and methane is released into the atmosphere and temperatures rise, and so on and so on. And the three feedback loops I've just mentioned, they are already being activated. So that indeed is worrying. Also worrying is carbon dimming and carbon lagging. Essentially, it means even if we stopped overnight all carbon emissions now, and that's not realistic, but imagine we did, temperatures would still rise because of feedback loops, but also because of carbon dimming. The burning of fossil fuels releases particles into the air, and these particles, sometimes called particulates, contain mainly carbon atoms and come from unburnt hydrocarbons. It is particularly found in regions of the world where there has been rapid industrialization, places such as China and India. Not so much in the UK and Canada. Why? Because we've got more green air policies, which means that we're not as dirty in how we produce we're not as dirty in our fossil fuel infrastructure. High up in the atmosphere, these particulates absorb some of the energy from the sun, and they also cause an increase in cloud formation, which also reflects some of the sun's energy. This means that these particulates have a cooling effect on global temperatures. A busker's guide would be that the pollution that we have in the air because of fossil fuels actually stops the sun's energy hitting Earth. There's a cooling effect on global temperatures. Planes during 9/11 were grounded. And actually that meant that the planes weren't releasing all of the chemicals high into the atmosphere. And that affected, meant there was a brief increase in temperature when planes were grounded. Although we also know that planes are not very good for carbon emissions. Volcanoes, they also have a cooling effect as they release stuff into the atmosphere. The Earth cools down because it blocks out some of the sun's rays. In 1991, Mount Pitatubu volcano erupted, which led to a 0.5 degrees cooling effect. So carbon dimming. These two aspects. Carbon dimming means that if we stop burning fossil fuels now, we could see a brief increase in temperature of between 0.5 and 2 degrees. So we're at 1.1, 1.2 now, but if we stop overnight fossil fuels, we'll still see an increase. In a similar way, we have carbon lagging. Once CO2 is put into the atmosphere, it takes a decade or so before it reaches its maximum temperature response. This means that our current global temperatures represent the emissions of 2013. It means that it is only in a decade's time that we will feel the full effect from the global emissions produced this year. All deeply worrying. We're in a mess, aren't we? In an absolute mess. And many of us may experience missional paralysis, like rabbits caught beneath the headlights. We do not know what to do, so we don't do anything. Or to change the metaphor, we may choose to act like ostriches that bury our heads in the sand, even though the tide is coming in. In our world of climate breakdown, like during COVID, we can look to leaders, global, national and local, to leaders through the crisis. Yet often when we look for effective leadership, we can too often become disheartened, disappointed and discouraged. I've reached the conclusion that we have been failed by the vast majority of our political leaders and by the mainstream media. Why? Because we're heading into a world which will see, very likely see, mass migration, mass starvation and societal collapse. And nobody seems to be talking about it. What kind of leaders do we need at this late hour? And what about the church? How should it respond? What implications does this have for our own lives of mission and discipleship? My suggestion now would just be to pause the video and take stock. Take stock. How does this news about the climate and where we're at make you feel? Is it new? Am I giving you new information? Do you want to push back against it? Well, when I first began to wake up to where we were at with climate breakdown, in a deeply sad situation, I wrote this poem, which I want to share with you. can't stop climate breakdown. But I can play my part, a small part, so small that it is insignificant, but I will try. I can't stop climate breakdown, but I can pray and act so small that it seems insignificant, but I will try. I can't stop climate breakdown, but I can love and be loved so beautiful that my life has dignity, but I will try. I can't stop climate breakdown, but I can rage against the machine and say, not in my name. So small, but I will try. I can't stop climate breakdown, but I can hope and dream and participate in a conspiracy of compassion, a holy rebellion, until that day when all tears are wiped away. So as I began to get upset about climate breakdown, I also wanted to participate in this dream and a hope, a rebellion, as a follower of Jesus, be involved in protest, in raising the alarm. But alongside this and rooted in this was also to be a person of prayer. So I just want to offer you one of my climate prayers.
Father of creation, God of compassion, you created a world of wonder, of possibility and potential, and you declared it to be good. For this we give thanks, to you be praise, honour and glory. For this we give thanks, to you be praise, honour and glory. Father of creation, God of compassion, this world is no longer as you intended it to be. Humanity has betrayed its calling to tend and keep, creation groans. For this we weep, Lord, have mercy. For this we mourn, Christ, have mercy. On our watch, we reap what we have sown. On our watch, sea levels rise. For this we weep, Lord, have mercy. For this we mourn, Christ, have mercy. On our watch, forests destroyed. On our watch, locusts swarm. For this we weep, Lord, have mercy. For this we mourn, Christ, have mercy. And so now with tears in our eyes we look to you, with regret, with repentance, knowing the difficult decades that we face as temperatures rise, extinctions increase, as we come to terms with our own existential plight. For our children, Lord, have mercy. For our grandchildren, Christ, have mercy. For the world's most vulnerable, Christ, have mercy. Father of creation, God of compassion, wake us from our slumber. Equip us afresh to be the justice-shaped people of God. Father of creation, God of compassion, wake us from our slumber and equip us afresh to our priestly and prophetic calling, that we would speak truth in a culture of denial, that we would enact hope in a culture of despair, that we would face what will be with love-filled action. That in humanity's darkest hour, you would enliven us so that we would bandage the wounds of those caught beneath the wheels of climate injustice. That in humanity's darkest hour, we would have the courage to drive a spork into the wheel of climate injustice itself. Father of creation, God of compassion, you created a world of wonder, of possibility and potential, and you declared it to be good. And in our grief, in our mourning, we give thanks. To you be praise, honor, and glory. Amen, amen, and amen.
So that all got pretty heavy. It's the story we find ourselves in, the story of climate breakdown. Let's change gears a little bit. Because brothers and sisters, although climate breakdown is one of the stories we find ourselves in, we also find ourselves caught up in a bigger story. A narrative that we have found to be beautiful, captivating, and compelling. A narrative that has quite rightly changed our lives and claimed us. A story in which a trinity of love as an act of love makes other than himself. A story in which humanity plagued by sin and evil comes face to face with the love and mercy of God. A story in which God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. A story in which God became enfleshed and enacted the kingdom which stands in opposition to all systems of oppression and domination. A story in which we find a leader like no other, someone we can follow. A story in which Jesus, the servant king, rules and reigns with self-giving sacrificial love. A story in which the crucified one was raised to life, demonstrating that a new world, a new humanity is possible. A story in which God is in the business of the reconciliation of all things. A story in which love wins and justice will flow like a never-failing stream. This is our story. This is our song. You see, these two stories, climate breakdown and the hope of cosmic shalom, which is found in Jesus, these two stories are both true. As we live in the now and not yet of the kingdom. So how should we live? Now obviously this course is going to be unpacking a lot of this. But just an initial suggestion is I want to suggest that we need to take up afresh the path of love. Jesus said this, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these. Jesus is clear, our lives are to have vertical and horizontal dimensions. We are to love God, vertical, and love our neighbours. Well, what might this look like in a world of climate breakdown? It might look like a love for neighbours, our near neighbours, those in our cities, parishes and communities. As we move further into climate breakdown, we will see it in our communities. How do we respond to those local to us who are overwhelmed with climate grief? What about those who have come into our communities because they are climate refugees? As we face increased economic pressures, what about those who lose their jobs and their incomes? So we can love our near neighbours. But also, a love for neighbours can include our global neighbours, including our brothers and sisters who live in Pakistan and in East Africa. How can that love be embodied and enacted. A love for neighbours. And perhaps, although this probably isn't what Jesus is referring to, we should include a love for future generations. What we do in the next few years will determine the level of humanity which will be faced by future generations. Professor Sir David King, founder and chair of the Centre for Climate Repair at Cambridge University, who was a former advisor to UK Prime Ministers, he said this: "We have to move rapidly. What we do over the next 3 to 4 years, I believe, is going to determine the future of humanity. We're in a very desperate situation." And we, as Christians, say we follow Jesus in loving our neighbours. Loving our near neighbours, our global neighbours, and also future generations. And Jesus, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself." Well, he practices what he preaches. He loves his Father and he embodies and acts this love time and time again. And in Jesus, we see that love looks like something. Love is a verb. Love is actualized and embodied in action. Let's dig deeper into this world. Love. Cornel West, not to be confused with Kanye West. Cornel West, the theologian and activist, said this: "Justice is what love looks like in public." You see, in following Jesus, we follow the way of love. And that means we should be interested in public love, in justice. Well, what is justice? Justice is the dream of the prophets, which stirs imaginations so that a new world becomes possible. It is the hope of Amos that looks forward to a time when justice will roll on like a river. Justice is also at the heart of God. As Isaiah says, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." To be a friend of God is to do justice. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, we see justice embodied and entwined with extravagant mercy. He welcomes the weak, he gathers the oppressed, and he lays down the prophetic challenge to the unjust structures and systems of his day. Justice is setting the world to rights. Justice stands against oppression, domination, and economic exploitation. And justice stands with the poor and powerless and speaks out for those without a voice. And so we see in Jesus' final week that he engages in a symbolic action which causes disruption. Jesus breaks the law, he overturns tables. It's a non-violent, direct action. It's civil disobedience. And in flipping tables and driving out the money changers, Jesus quotes from the prophetic justice passages: "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." You see, Jesus, the activist, is concerned about justice. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, we see justice embodied and entwined with extravagant mercy. And so, as we seek to love our near neighbour, our global neighbour, as with future generations, we should be concerned about justice. Justice is what love looks like in public. For related to climate breakdown, we need to look at a world of inequality, a world of greed. We need to discern the dark and powerful forces of the fossil fuel industry, which seems to put profit before people. Let justice speak. And in our own time of climate breakdown, standing at the hinge of history, we are called as God's servants to be justice-shaped people of God. As Martin Luther King put it, "A church that has lost its voice for justice is a church that has lost its relevance for the world." Or more positively, we may say that justice is in our missional DNA. So as we think about how the church should position itself in a world of climate breakdown, we're saying it should be a position of love, but love is intimately connected to justice. Well, Cornel West, he continues that quote, "Justice is what love looks like in public," by saying, "And tenderness is what love looks like in private." Jesus is, and we see this in Jesus' life, don't we? Yes, Jesus was about justice, but Jesus was tender and kind to those on the margins, to the poor and downtrodden, to those suffering. In a world marked by exclusion, Jesus embraced the leper, the weak, the outcast, and the marginalised. Jesus listened and loved to those who did not have a voice. He was moved with compassion, and in tender kindness brought hospitality and healing to those pushed to the edges. As we move further into climate breakdown, let the church be known for its compassion, kindness, and tenderness. For those in our parish with climate grief, let us be kind and loving. As we move further into climate breakdown, the financial stresses on the most vulnerable will kick in the deepest. Let the church be known for its tender compassion. As millions of displaced and more refugees make their way to our respective nations, let us be tender. Let us be kind. Let us be compassionate. Let us take the way of love. So let us bring it all together in this first session. We live in two stories. One story is that we live in a world of climate breakdown, unless things change dramatically and quickly, we face a future of mass migration, mass starvation, and societal collapse. This is one of the stories we find ourselves in. And the second story is that God has not abandoned this world, but in and through Jesus is working for the reconciliation of all things. And the church, like Jesus, is called to love. Love of neighbour. Near neighbour, global neighbour, future generations. And we're called in that love to tender compassion to those who are suffering and to justice. In other words, if we are to live missionally in a warming world, we're to be tender and compassionate to those who suffer because of climate breakdown. But we should also be involved in justice-shaped work that seeks to avert the worst of what may be. Or as the pastor-theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, we are not to simply bandage the wounds. We are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims caught beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. And so in the coming sessions, we're going to unpack this more as we look what it is to follow Jesus in a world of climate breakdown. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.